Okay, great.
Thank you. Let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're amazed at your grace. We are so grateful. And Lord, we pray that all of our lives would reflect our gratefulness for your amazing love for us. And Lord, we thank you for Phil. Thank you for his family and for the friendships over many, many years. And thank you for the way that you've blessed him to teach and to pastor. Lord, we pray that you speak through him today and encourage us all in our love for you and our love for each other. Jesus, in your great name, amen. So I was in the new members class in 1984.
That's right.
With Phil Raddick. Been a good long time.
Has been a long time. Has been. Well, I'm 38 years here at Briarwood, and I've never spoken in this class.
So
I'm a little nervous. Is that a clap that you're glad I haven't been here?
Glad you're here.
As I said before you, and I see so many friends and so many people that I've known for so many years, I just want to say, I think of James 3. I think about it, you know, stricter judgment for what I share. And, obviously been praying about this for a long time and since John and since I was asked to be here. And, so hopefully what I share will have, an impact in your life, that the Holy Spirit, do what he's called to do. Since, we're all acquainted with, what's going over in London and this, the, death of Queen Elizabeth and, from everybody that I know, they say that Queen Elizabeth and our Scotland friends said that she was a believer and was a very, called on the name of the Lord, in a great way. But the last time they did something like this was with Winston Churchill, who was really an exception since he was not chief of state or whatever. So I thought I'd just break the ice with a couple of Winston Churchill quotes, some of my favorites. You know, there was a continuous feud with Nancy Astor, who was the first female in Parliament. And there's so many different stories of him with Nancy, but they were at both she and her husband and Winston and Clementine were at this place together over the weekend, and they feuded the whole time. And finally, Nancy Astor said, if you were my husband, I would give you poison to drink. And Churchill responded, if you were my wife, I would drink it. Sarah, his second daughter, was married. She was dating a guy, American Australian comedian who was 20 years older than her, had been divorced twice. And they were trying every way possible to prevent the marriage, and they weren't able to. And so they were over at dinner one night at the Churchills, and he thought, his name was Vic Oliver, he had brought a friend. He thought, I will engage my famous father-in-law. And so he asked him, he said, what is the greatest statement that you've ever known? And he was kind of, you know, pictures of Churchill, he's kind of like this, and he perked up, and he said, Benito Mussolini. And they said, why did you choose him? He said, he's the only one that had the courage to murder his son-in-law. Which he did. There was one of a friend of his, a Mr. Atlee, that they said, and this is going to kind of tied to the lesson, he is a very modest man. And Churchill said, he has a lot to be modest about. But the last one, he was asked by a reporter or someone to say, you know, if you weren't who you are and you had to come back, who would you want to be? And he said, I think I would be, looked over his wife, I think I would be Clementine's second husband. So he had some wonderful qualities about him, but what I want to do in our time together is talk about my kind of my topic that I've come up with is things I have learned and things I am learning is kind of how we're going to go through this. And basically, it's going to be on three kind of topics: humility, leadership, and contentment. Those are kind of the three themes that we're going to be a part of this quarter. And I thought how I'd start off. A lot of you know me, but probably don't know different things. You wouldn't have known that Tim and his first wife were in the same new members class together. But just a little bit, I think you need to know kind of who I am so you know kind of where I'm coming from on some of these things. I was raised in a Christian home. I came to know Christ just a little bit before I was 7 with the ABCs of salvation. A is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. B is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved in your household. And C, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And that was a Sunday night after we were good Baptists, gone to training union and our church. And I said, thank you. But I woke up Friday night, kind of Saturday morning. I had asthma as a child and had to take shots for years for asthma, if you're familiar with it. And our little adopted grandson, Dean, has it, it seems like. He wheezes quite a bit. And I woke up, and but there was no symptoms of asthma. And a godly mother said, you think Jesus could be, you know, pulling at your heart? And I said, yeah, that could be right. And so in the den of my own home is how I came to know the Lord. Of course, if you come to know the Lord at an early age, everything you remember about doing wrong, you did as a believer. And so, you know, for those of you who have been Christians for a long time, you know what I'm talking about. And so it's very one of the most impactful books, at least in the last 5 years for me, is Gentle and Lowly, if you have not read that. Just how significant he helps me understand all that Christ has done for me and his advocacy and all that kind of thing. So, but I would say my life pretty much in high school was like the 5-day meal plan. For 5 days out of the week and on Sunday, I acted like a Christian should. But I took Friday night and Saturday off and ended up doing a lot of confessing in church. Now, I never really strayed that much, but I knew in my heart that I was not truly following the Lord. And it was through the ministry of Campus Crusade, understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit was so important in my life that I couldn't do it on my own, that the Holy Spirit had to do it through me. That was such an amazing thing to understand. In fact, I asked Reverend Barford years ago, if he had one sermon to preach, he said he would preach on walking in the Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so toward the end of my senior year, I'd done well in sports, but I was not the person that had dreamed of being a college football player. I was not. I started going to some of the recruiting trips. Long story short, I went up to Virginia Tech. Most people think I'm still a Georgia fan, but I went up to Virginia Tech. That's where I played ball under Coach Claiborne. It was December 13th, 1969, which was the first signing day at that point. And had no idea I was going to be called in the office of the head coach and sitting before him. And he said, I have the scholarship offer for you, Phil. Whoa. I wasn't ready for that. And I said, I really don't know what God wants me to do as a high school senior. Couldn't even believe I said it after it went out of my mouth. And, from all the recruiting, they said, he really wants you. He really wants you because he was a believer, very active in FCA. Long story. He left after my freshman year and they brought in a coach that was breaking NCAA rules. My teammates were taken up in the gym and hitting during the off season. He really endeared himself to us and he came in. I finally Googled and found out he was the defensive coordinator of Tennessee before he came up. Came up. But the first thing we read about him before he got there on a Monday was in the paper, he said, I can't wait till Claiborne's recruits leave because they're fat, butted, slow, and not very smart. He didn't know a one of us. And so he really endeared himself to us. And anyway, I left Virginia Tech, finished up in Georgia, joined a fraternity, which is such a God thing. It really was in my case. And, but what you need to know about that time is for 4 months, my father hardly spoke to me during the time that I left Virginia Tech and went to Georgia because he wasn't able to play football and he thought, you know, his son, he could live out his dream for his son. And I was disappointing him. But after those 4 months, it's really an amazing thing. We were in the den. I can still remember sitting in the chair and he said, son, I do think you made the right decision now. Fast forward, when I finished up at Georgia, I told God I would do anything you want me to do except join the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. Join the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. I didn't even attend my graduation. And, that's where God really began to lead my life. And that's where I met my wife, Pam. You need an announcement?
We just need a volunteer for the nursery. One person
for that so far. Person for the nursery. Oh, thank you, Peggy. Such a servant's heart.
Probably my grandchildren.
It could be mine, but they're not here. So that was a significant time when God worked through me. There's two, when I talk about humility, there's two, I've worked under two of the most humble men, and you know one of them, Reverend Barker. You know, when you speak of humility, no one ever thinks of not Reverend Barker. But Dr. Bill Bright was one as well. He was an amazing, amazing man. His heart to fulfill the Great Commission. And I met Ann on a beach project. How many remember the I Found It campaign? You know, here's life, America. I found it. What did you find? Faith in Jesus Christ. And I was in charge of, I was director at Tallahassee at Florida State. I was there when Bowden came to Florida State, as a matter of fact. And so we were meeting in Panama City to plan the Christmas conference, me and another guy. And he said, I've told Lindy, Ann's best friend, and Ann, that we would take them out to dinner. And I know both of them. Which one do you want? I said, I'll take Ann. So that's how we met. One of our third date was to the Georgia-Florida game. And everybody in her family, Bull Gators, not her family, but a lot of her family. In fact, I went to his house and everything was orange and blue, even in the bathroom. And everybody in my family graduated from Georgia except Ann. So we thought if we could make it through that game, we had potential for marriage, which we did. And most of the women know this, but some of you may not. Her father was murdered March 6, 1983. It was a girl that they had taken into their house and lived there for 6 years, called them mom and dad. And we tried to help the family understand that they weren't helping in some ways because she would go off in a car and just drive for days. I'm talking about be gone for days and then come back. And we said, you got to deal with this. Never anticipating that she would take that out on Ann's father. And their house burned down in 87. It was in 83. And come to find out later that she had said it and tried to get her and her mother. In her mind, Ann's mother had become her mother. And all of us were out of the house, and she could get rid of it. Thank you. Billy, her father, it would not be in between them. It would be her. And the way we found out is when they took her to jail, and a Methodist pastor went to visit her, and she wanted to know why Virginia, Ann's mom, hadn't come to visit her after she murdered her father. And so that was a significant event. We went to one trial. She was convicted, 25 years in prison. She was a perpetual liar. We found all these things. And then a lawyer that wanted to make a name for himself, he's been disbarred now. And Willie Meggs, who is, I think still the DA in Tallahassee. He's the one that did Jake Wilson, who's the quarterback I'm trying to think of, Jameis Winston's trial. He just blew the case on the second trial. And so she was released. That situation has caused us to have some themes in our family. Some themes in the family is that don't doubt in the darkness what God has revealed in the light. Even though all the circumstances seem to be against us, God is, and that's another one of them, God is sovereign and God is good. Sometimes it feels like he's not one or the other, but he's both. He is both sovereign and he's both good, which gives us tremendous, tremendous hope as we go through this life. And so that's kind of our story. I do have two children, two girls. Jenny's in Atlanta. Her husband is a business owner in Atlanta. They have two children. She's a nutritionist working out of her home. Mary Virginia is 6 and Elliot is 3.5. And then Catherine, lives in Atlanta too. She had a soccer career and she's an assistant coach at Emory. And, they have two, Dean, who is 9 months and Sloan, who is 6 months. Now, how do you figure that out? She adopted Dean, who was born November 7th, early December, and then had Sloan Valentine's Day of this year. So Ann's over there quite a bit. And I knew if I didn't figure out a way to get over Atlanta somehow, I'd have an absentee wife, or I needed the longest bungee cord in America to bring her back to Birmingham. So we're helping that. And then her husband is a pediatric cardiologist at Children's of Atlanta. That's our story. So what am I learning?
And Catherine, by the way, for those that didn't know, won the gold medal in the Olympics. That's a little talk.
It is. We've been blessed with that. So humility. It's just been something that I've been struck with and been studying for a long time, particularly over this last year. And my theme verses, as we think about it, is two from the Old Testament and then some from the New. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and holy, high and lifted up, who inhabits the eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Isaiah 57:15, Micah 6:6-8, he has told you, O man, what is good. What is good is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's so evident in the scripture. It's talked about Moses as being one of the most meek, the meekest man on earth at that point. He was humble before God. He did what God asked him to do. He heard the voice of God. He was the friend of God. How would you like that on your epitaph? The friend of God. Then you look in the New Testament and you think about Philippians 2, who is the greatest example of humility. Jesus, you know, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. I quoted every wedding 2:5-11 that I do. And you look at James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter, one of his three closest disciples, said basically the same thing in their books. Humble yourself under the sight of God and he will exalt you in the right time. And I would say that all of us in this room are attracted to anybody that is humble. I think God has put in each of our hearts this unbelievable attraction to anybody that is humble. Maybe because it's just so rare, but there's just this, you're drawn to somebody who doesn't have to get the credit. Ronald Reagan had on his desk, on the presidential desk. It's amazing how much can be accomplished if no one deserves to get the credit, if no one has to get the credit. This idea of humility. And I'll make another bold statement. I will say that I believe every relationship, every problem that we experience in the church, every problem we experience in the nation, in the world, if we would help, if these parties, these people would humble themselves, we could get through it. It could be the awakening that God, I think, wants to give us. By the way, I've been really involved in the World Games and amazing the relationships I've built with that. I'm very involved in this reconciliation that's taking place between black and white. Tony Evans was in town all last week. He actually preached at 16th Street Baptist on Thursday, the anniversary of those children that were killed. I was at a meeting Monday night and a seminar on Tuesday of bringing that together. I'm a part of Movement Birmingham that's bringing all the nonprofits together to do what God has commissioned us to do together. Synergy. I was a part of Wednesday of a Kingdom Summit where a bunch of these nonprofits were together. We put the problems on the board and how we can jointly meet these problems. I'm telling you, God's doing something in Birmingham. Here's what people tell. There's a friend of mine that says, I don't know if we can get it done in our lifetime. And I said, I'm going to disagree with that just because I hope we can. But I said, if we can't solve these situations, if we can't, I want to be like David, who set everything up for Solomon so that all Solomon had to do was carry it out. David got it all set together. Solomon just did what David had set up to do. There, I've been on an international prayer call pretty much every Friday. People from Israel, Golan Heights, Finland, all over the United States. And guess who they've been praying for? I've been the representative for Birmingham to pray for Birmingham and the World Games and all that's going on here. That to me is so encouraging of what God is doing. Well, we know, how are we doing? We know we live in a broken world. I always go back to, if Adam and Eve couldn't get it square, how do we think we're going to get it done? But we have the Holy Spirit working in us. And many of you are very familiar with Nancy Lee DeMoss. This is a book she wrote years ago called Brokenness. And this is what she said. True worship begins with brokenness and humility over whatever God reveals us in his word. Poverty of spirit and mourning over our sin leads to genuine repentance, which in turn leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness will produce freedom, freedom from guilt and bondage. When we have freedom that has been birthed out of brokenness, repentance, and forgiveness, we'll have a greater capacity for love. Supernatural ability to love God and to love those who are unlovable and for worship. She goes on to say that, this new level of brokenness will lead to greater and deeper repentance, forgiveness, newfound freedom, and greater capacity for love and worship. She later goes on to say in her book that either we learn to humble ourselves before God, or God's going to humble us. And truly, we know that to be the case, that God will humble us. To accomplish his purposes, he will do it. And listen to this statement. This is a booklet called From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott, A Biblical Perspective. And this is his first paragraph in this book. Y'all with me? He said, it's probably safe to say that humility is the one character quality that will enable us to be all Christ wants us to be. We cannot come to God without it. We cannot love God supremely without it. We cannot be an effective witness for Christ without it. We cannot love and serve others without it. We cannot lead in a godly way without it. We cannot communicate properly without it. We cannot resolve conflict without it. We cannot deal with the sin of others rightly without it. We especially cannot resist sin without it. In short, we must embrace and live out humility in order to truly live and be who God means for us to be. And then he quotes Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. It is all through the scripture. It is all so modeled in the ones that we want to model. You can look at the other side and you look at what was Satan's great sin. It was pride. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's great sin. It was pride. You look at Uzziah in the latter part of his life. He became proud that everything was so good for him. He became proud and God had to humble him. And he did repent. But Belshazzar didn't learn from Nebuchadnezzar. And when he got the writing on the wall, he understood. And so this theme throughout scripture is so important. Well, let's put it in a little bit of application here. He's listed some things about pride and humility, whether you're pride or not. And C.S. Lewis says this: the best way to start learning humility is realize we all are prideful people. Hello? We are all full of pride. Now, there's a good pride. There's a pride that is excited about what God has done and understanding what he's doing in our life and being excited about that. But for most of us, I ask my class this question: when somebody confronts you, is your first thought, thank you? It should be. It really should be. I can point the finger at me. We get defensive. We think, gosh, you know, they don't understand. I was misunderstood, whatever. You know, I talk about Campus Crusade. I used to tell my staff, if I'm not sharing my faith well and somebody says, here's how you can do it better, I want to know. I may be keeping people out of the kingdom. Obviously, God's sovereign. He's going to take care of that. But I want to know. I want to be an effective witness. I want to be a person that draws people to Christ. And if I'm doing it wrong, you know what Jesus shared in parables, you think about the times you shared your faith and you see on that face that they're done. They're not ready to hear any more truth. And Jesus was the perfect person in doing that. He would get to a point and he said, for you disciples and those that want to follow me, this is going to be revealed. I'm going to reveal it to you. For those that are perishing, it's going to be veiled. And so sometimes we have to back off, you know, so we need to know this. Well, we're just beginning, but here's some convicting thoughts, and I didn't list all of them that he says. Here's manifestations of pride: complaining against or passing judgment to God, on God, a lack of gratitude in general, anger, seeing yourself as better than others, have an inflated view of your importance, gift, and abilities, being focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities, both sides, perfectionism, talking too much, talking too much about yourself, being consumed with what others think. Adolf Coors came and spoke for us once, and we had him speak four times. He is the great-great-grandson of who started Coors Brewery. We always had good attendance at those banquets. I think everybody thought they'd get a free beer if they came. But he said, why are we so obsessed with what others think? He said, people want me to invest all these times, all these different things. He said, I'm so consumed with what others think about myself when they're really not thinking about me at all. And if they are thinking about me, they don't really care. And yet we're trying to please them. It's crazy. Seeking independence or control, being unteachable, being defensive or blame shifting, a lack of admitting when you're wrong, a lack of asking forgiveness, minimizing your own sin and shortcomings, maximizing other sins and shortcomings, using others, not having close relationships, or manifestations, and he listed a lot more. But I bet all of us can find one or two of those that we can identify with. We can identify with. Self-centeredness is the direct opposite opposition to the biblical perspectives of lowliness and other-mindedness. That's why lowliness and gentleness of heart's been so good. Well, what about the other side? What are some manifestations of humility? Recognizing and trusting God's character. Seeing yourself as having no right to question or judge an almighty and powerful God, perfect God. Being overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness. This gratitude is so important. Being thankful and grateful, being gentle and patient. Being a good listener. Having a teachable spirit. Seeking always to build up others. Repenting of sin as a way of life. Possessing close relationships. And there's so many others I could have listed. But this, attacking this issue of pride and humility is what we're going to be about this quarter, and how it leads to contentment, how it leads to leadership. It's very, very significant. And it's not just from these people. I won't take time to quote from, Richard Baxter, who wrote in the 1600s about the Reformed pastor, what they should look like. And he is very strong in what he thinks the pastor should look like. But let me close with this illustration, two illustrations. When I was on staff at Crusade, we had a guy named Ron Dunn, who was a Baptist pastor, speak for us. And he had some wonderful, wonderful illustrations. And those of us that grew up in Baptist, and most of Briarwood's Baptistian that I know. He talked about the TEL class, a very famous class in the Baptist church, the Timothy, Eunice, and Lois class, that usually someone elderly would teach it, and it was more of what we would, women in the word or something like that. And he said, let's say that the nominations committee, I hated that committee in the Baptist church, but let's say the nominating committee went to Sister so-and-so and said, you've done a wonderful job of the TEL class so long. We just feel like it's time to give you a break and let someone else teach this class. She's taught it for years and years, but we're asking you to step down and let somebody else teach it. And he said, if Sister so-and-so feels anger or blaming, or deep sorrow, he says, she was serving herself, not God. Because it doesn't matter who teaches it. It just matters that the job gets done. The other illustration, I haven't been able to verify it. I heard it years ago. But I believe it's true that if two mountain goats are on a path going up or down a mountain, and there's only room for one to pass, how do they respond? They could duke it out, and maybe they both fall off the mountain, or, you know, maybe one wins and only one falls off the mountain. But as I understand from nature, from God's design, what happens is one of the mountain goats kneels down and lets that other goat walk over him to get to the other side. God has put it in us to be able to kneel down, to let others flourish. And it's hard for, I think the hardest thing for us as believers, we do so great in crisis situation, I think we do so well there. But speaking for myself, am I so excited when somebody else gets the acclamation, when somebody else get praised? And that should be, because they're a part of who I am. They're a part of who I'm going to spend eternity with. And I need to be more excited and grateful for what God has used them to do, just like in music. Wait till I get to heaven. But the gifts that people are given, that are so many of the gifts are hidden. There are many of you that are you, that God uses you in unique ways that nobody ever recognizes. And I want to say thank you. Thank you for the love ministry in our church that takes those flowers to people that can't get out. I have a couple in my class that She loves them coming and interacting with him. Those situations, maybe I don't thank you enough or the class or whatever, but you will see God exalt you at the proper time. Let me pray. Father, thank you for chance to be here with these people that love you, want to serve you, want to bless you and praise you. And Lord, we want to do it well. We want to finish well. We want to be used to make an impact for others. And Lord, you've given us these directions in scripture. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.